for the Word of God, and I ask you to inspire our spirits with your, with power on our spirit to hear and to speak and receive from your heart. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, tonight we're looking at session 8 in this studies on the beauty of God. And tonight we're looking at the God of Sardius-like passion. That may sound like a strange phrase, but I trust by the end of the session that it will make more sense to you. Roman numeral 1, just a little review from the last couple weeks. The need to encounter God's beauty. That's one of the great emphases I believe that the Holy Spirit is making right now in the body of Christ for the prayer movement, to fuel up the prayer movement by the revelation of the beauty of Jesus. Paragraph A, Revelation 4 and 5 give us the highest revelation of God's beauty in the Scripture. It's the revelation of His throne. If this is a new passage, I want to encourage you to go slow through it. Take time. We're on our 8th week on this passage. It deserves long and loving meditation and study. Every phrase is filled with meaning. This is the clearest revelation of God's throne in the Word of God. It's God revealing God on His throne. This is what God says about God on the throne. I'm just going to read it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. John said, I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, speaking of the Father. He was like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And I saw 24 elders. They had crowns. Verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightning and thunder and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning. And before the throne there was a sea of glass. And around the throne were 4 living creatures. Paragraph B, God gave us this passage to help us meditate on His majesty around His throne. Paragraph C, it's not enough to study about God's majesty or God's beauty. You can use those words interchangeably. This is one of the most important things I'm going to say tonight. It's the simplest, but it's one of the most important. It's not enough to study about God. We have to talk to God about God. Not just talk to God about others, to talk to God about God. To talk to God about God's majesty will cause it to increase in your understanding in the impartation. That is a very simple point. But this is a point that has changed my life radically. This one simple point. Not just to be blessed to understand some things about God, but to actually use that information in my dialogue, in my conversation with God. To actually tell God what God says about God. And we do it by thanking Him for whatever's true about Him, taking a few moments, actually thanking Him for His sardius-like glory, His jasper-like glory. And then we ask Him to reveal it. Something as simple as that. We do it patiently, slowly, and we begin to grow in our understanding of it. I cannot stress the importance of that. Paragraph 2. What God feels like. Or Roman numeral 2, what God feels like. The sardius-like fiery desires. Let's read verse 3 again. He who sat there was like a jasper. It's a diamond-like gem. An ancient jasper is different than a modern-day jasper. He was like a jasper and he was like a sardius. A deep red gem. This is God revealing God. God said, John, this is what I looked like. I want you to know this. It means something. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Paragraph A. God did not describe Himself to John by human characteristics. Meaning in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 9, when Daniel saw God, he saw His white hair. He saw His garments. Moses saw God's feet and his back. And there's different human characteristics that describe different dimensions of God. John does not see the human dimensions, like hands and hair and feet and garments. He sees radiant light. He sees color. And these colors are significant in their meaning. And we find their meaning even is defined within Scripture. And part of it is just its meaning in normal life. The sardius stone in normal life is a deep red gem. It's a ruby red like a precious stone. What struck John was the colors that were radiating out of God's countenance and from God's person or his presence. From his throne. They were radiating out of his throne and his face and out of his being. This is magnificent. And he said two things about the face and the throne and the being of God. He looks like a diamond, a jasper, and he looks like a sardius stone. In the bright radiance coming out of him. Why the diamond? And why the why the sardius? Why the jasper, which is the diamond-ish type stone? We looked at that last week. Paragraph B. John recorded what God looks like, the jasper. Now he's recording what God feels like, and that's the sardius. And then the rainbow we'll look at, Lord willing, in the next session. It's what God acts like in his mercy, his emerald rainbow. Everything that God does, he does through the lens of mercy. Even his judgment is an act of mercy. Even when God destroys the wicked, it's mercy to the righteous. So that his kingdom is preserved in its order forever and ever in blessing and tranquility and beauty and divine order. Paragraph C. The sardius stone is a fiery red or a ruby-like gem. God has fiery desires. God has burning passion in his being. That's what the sardius stone speaks of. God was giving John insight into what God felt like. He told Moses this same truth in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He told Moses, he goes, "You're God." He says, "Moses, I'm your God, and I am a consuming fire." And then he went on to define what he meant by a consuming fire. Because there's several different properties of fire that have meaning when relating to God's personality and God's being. There's several different dimensions of God's personality and being that are emphasized by God being fire. One of them is the fact he is jealous. He is passionate. You could put the word passionate instead of jealousy. You could put the word zeal. I am a consuming fire. I have zeal. I have burning desire in my being. That's what the fire in my being is all about. Jesus made a statement in John 17. We'll look at it a little bit later. But it's so dramatic. It's so big. He said that the world may know. He's praying to God the Father. The world may know you love them in the same way you love me. You feel for the body of Christ in the way you feel about the Godhead. Beloved, that is beyond exaggeration. It is impossible to exaggerate that reality. We cannot get even anywhere close to touching what that means. That God loves the people of God in the way that God loves God. And the way that God loves the Trinity. Beloved, that's consuming desire. That's fire. That's the heat of his raging desire for his people burning in his heart. Paragraph D, the sardius stone points to God's passionate desire as manifest in redemption or in judgment. God's desire in redemption, God's desire, the reason Jesus came to the earth was a reflection of the burning desire God had for us. It is so extreme that Jesus became human. That within the context of the Godhead, Jesus is the uncreated God, like the Father and the Spirit. There was never a time when Jesus was created. He is forever uncreated. And Jesus crosses this line and becomes human. And he can never ever go back and be non-human. Once he crossed the line, he's human forever. Some people have never really thought it through. They think, well, he became human, did what he needed to do, then he went back to heaven, then he laid aside his humanity. He will be human for billions and billions and billions of years, forever. He's human. He crossed a line. It's not just that he's human, he's Jewish. Meaning his ethnicity will be the same forever and forever and forever. I mean, for God to take on human dimension like this, why would he do this? The sardius God, burning inside with desire for humans. It took him to such extreme measures, becoming human, and then beyond becoming human, the next extreme, he's crushed by the wrath of God. God the Father is crushing him by his own wrath. He had to make a way for us. This is the extremity of the desire God has for humans. People, you hear it all the time. If God loved people so much, then why are all these negative things taking place? What God showed us about his interest in our life is so extreme in the incarnation and then the crucifixion. It's a reflection of the sardius God. When John stood before this God of this blazing red radiance coming out of him, John understood he was before the God who was jealous, who was consumed with desire for humans. Beloved, this one issue defines your entire life. This one issue makes your life glorious, no matter how hard it is while you're on the earth. Not just that you'll live forever. It's more than that. The fact that he will burn with desire for you forever. It's not just that he had a flash of interest in us, enough to send Jesus and now we're redeemed. Beloved, he will be the sardius God forever and forever. A billion years from now, he will not lose any intensity of his interest for what's in your heart. It's one of the great revelations of Scripture. Roman numeral 3. The sardius stone in Scripture. I'll just kind of be brief on this, but I'll point you in the right direction here. Paragraph A, there's three primary lists, and I have them here. There's three primary lists in Scripture that highlight precious stones as they relate to the majesty or the beauty of God, to his countenance, his radiance. Paragraph B, the first list describes the 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate. The high priest had a breastplate, and he had 12 stones, and each stone represented one of the tribes of Israel. And the reason that the high priest had them on his heart, on his breastplate, because they were near his heart, because they were near God's heart. And then he would wear this breastplate when he would go into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood. He would be bearing the people. They represented the people of God on his heart because God, they were on God's heart the whole time. And it's interesting that the first stone And God chose the order. The very first stone is the sardius stone. The stone that depicts the red hot desire that isn't in God's heart for a moment, that will be in his heart forever and forever. The God who's jealous, the God who's zealous, the God who is interested in us forever. I don't want to minimize the difficulty of some of the struggle that people have in this life. I don't mean just with sin. I'm talking about those real hard difficulties. There are people, even in this room, that have experienced things so difficult, it would be hard for others to really understand. So I don't want to minimize that, but let me tell you, the desire of God's heart for you is so great that whatever we endure for a moment, 70 years on the earth, when we stand before him, it's not just a God who says, you know, you can come into my kingdom, but a God who stays forever enthusiastic and zealous for our heart and our life and our destiny. It will cause it all to make a whole lot more sense. The sardius God is a revelation we have to get a hold of. John undoubtedly was overwhelmed by this sardius light emanating out of God's countenance and God's throne. Paragraph C. We find the sardius stone also listed number one. Interesting. Listed number one. On the breastplate, if you will, it says, the term it uses is the covering in verse 13. In Ezekiel 28:13, it calls it the covering. And it's talking about Lucifer, who when he fell, he became Satan. But before Satan fell, he was the covering cherub. He was the worship leader at the throne, before the throne of God. He was so near God's throne, and he represented the order of divine worship. I don't want to develop that. That's a pretty well-known and established truth. And what is happening here in Ezekiel chapter 28 is Lucifer, before he fell, is being described, and the order of worship in heaven is revealed somewhat. Some principles of that are revealed in this passage. And you will notice that the first stone that's on his heart, on his covering, his breastplate, so to speak, of which the high priest breastplate, there's parallels to it. There's only 9 stones here. There's 12 on the Jewish high priest. There were 9 on Lucifer's covering. But the first one, again, is the sardius. Paragraph D. The third list that describes God's glory is the New Jerusalem, the bridal city, the city of God. And the sardius is mentioned there as well. All throughout the city, these 12 stones will be reflecting the light of God's personality. It's not just the beauty of the city. They're all revealing facets of God's thoughts, facets of God's desire for us. Everywhere we go, the music and the fragrance and the light reflected through the city, and the light that's even reflected in our resurrected bodies that will be filled with light. The sardius light, we will see it everywhere. Not just as a reminder. It's more than a reminder. The visual will have power when it touches us. God's light is more than something we stand at a distance and look at. God's light has power in it when it shines upon his creatures that are before him. And this sardius light will radiate through the city as well. 12 different facets of God's heart and his relationship with his people in these 12 stones in the New Jerusalem will release impartation to us. Let's go to the top of page 3, Roman numeral 4. The passionate God, or we could say the sardius, the God with sardius-like passion. The Sardius God created us. The passionate God created us with a desire to be passionate. This dimension of God's personality gives us great insight into our own personalities. The fact that God is Sardius in his glory, he's fiery red in his desire, as one of the two dimensions in Revelation 4 that describe his own being. It's the jasper and the sardius. They stand, and then of course the emerald as well. But these two colors, they emanate out of his countenance. They emanate out of his personhood. These two stand separate from all the other colors, because they speak of God's heart. And they speak of his beauty and of his mind. So we want the Lord to touch our heart with this, with a greater revelation of this. But as I stand before God in worship, I imagine this red, fiery red light and radiance. And I think, and in that, I think of his deep commitment, his desire for me. Beloved, that changes our life to stand before God in this light. And I'm talking about light, I'm talking about understanding in our mind. I'm not talking about we actually see real light. We will in eternity. But the Sardius God gives us insight into how we're made. The wholehearted God made us to be wholehearted. Being wholehearted is not a luxury. Being wholehearted is a necessity. It really is. If you're not living wholehearted, you're living diminished and you're living broken and you're dissatisfied. You can only function before a wholehearted God in wholeheartedness. The Sardius God gives us insight. We have these dimensions and this cry in our own spirit. The God who said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart," is the God who loves you with all of his heart and all of his strength. God did not ask us to love him more than he loves us. When he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your strength," he was saying, "I am the leader in this love dynamic. I love you with all of my strength. I love you with all of my mind. I love you." Don't ever imagine that God asked us to love him more than he loves us. Don't imagine that somehow we're unequally yoked. We love him with all of our heart, but he comes up short. Beloved, God loves us with all of his heart, with all of his strength. We're talking about the Genesis 1 God who has strength, loves humans with all of his strength. This is inconceivable to our small minds. The Sardius God. I have here in paragraph A in the middle, if we have nothing to die for, we have nothing to live for. One of the great reasons for the spiritual boredom and for the so much of the emotional hang-ups, I don't want to be simplistic about it. We all have emotional hang-ups, but I mean the profound despair that's in many people's lives that are in the body of Christ. It's not the only reason. I don't want to simplify it. Despair has a number of issues involved. Boredom is one of the contributing issues to despair. There's nothing worth giving all of our strength for, even though we're believers. Many believers live half-hearted before God. God is important to them, but not enough to take hold of their time and their energy and their schedule in a consuming way. And beloved, if we don't have something to die for, we really have nothing to live for that's exciting. Not really. The momentary, maybe a few years, but the momentary lure of achieving something great can keep people excited for a few years. You know, if the guy's on the fast track in ministry or he's on the fast track in his business, he thinks, well, maybe I'm going to be rich and famous, maybe real anointed, maybe real this or that. And for a few years, that really excites him. That only lasts for a few years, though. It's an illusion at the end of the day. Because we can never ever become exhilarated in our spirit except we're wholehearted towards God. It's impossible to be. Because that's the goal of everyone, is to live exhilarated, to live with joy, to live wholly given over. And yet even God's people are wholly given over to their ministry future instead of to God himself. And their ministry always disappoints them. Ministry will disappoint no matter what. There's too many surprises in it. Too many setbacks in it. No matter, Billy Graham, I assure you, if you interview the largest ministry in the world, he has many setbacks and disappointments. And many times where his heart was injured and hurt in the process. And the biggest ministry in history or whatever, in terms of the number of people. Beloved, there's only one possible way to live before a sardius God with a like abandonment. That's the only possible way that we can live and soar to the heights of our human potential. Paragraph C. God created us for love. He created us for love. And I'm not going to read that paragraph there. But we don't work right if we're not pursuing it. And I don't mean just kind of love in an undefined way. I'm talking about the kind of love that is radically obedient to him. And it will make us loving to one another, even our enemies. Some people have this real inaccurate sense, a dichotomy between the first and second commandment. I've heard it for years. It's real inaccurate and non-biblical, as though you can live the first commandment, you can pursue wholeheartedness with God and somehow not love people. Or they pursue it the other way. You can somehow love people without being wholehearted for God. You can't. The two of them are inseparable. One always leads to the other. The second commandment cannot work except we live wholehearted in the first. And the first commandment cannot be stopped. It always leads to the second. It's impossible to separate those two. Only in theory and only on whiteboards can you separate. You can't separate it in the human heart. The reason our love for one another is weak in the body of Christ is because our love for God is weak. I heard one guy say, well, you know, that group, they really love God. They don't love people. I go, no. Their weakness in loving people is because of their weakness for loving God. And the reason they're weak in loving God is because they're weak in seeing God's love for them. They don't see the sardius God. The wholehearted God of zeal creates a zeal in us for him. And it always overflows in zeal for people. It's impossible for it not to. You can't stop it. Paragraph 5. The Christian paradigm of God. I remember first reading this in William Barclay's commentary in Hebrews 4 20 years ago, 25 years ago. I read this and I was so touched by this. And so I've taken some of the ideas from that. The Christian paradigm of God is a God of deep feelings of love. Now that's a simple concept. We all kind of know that, but that's a profound sentence from a historical point of view. The revelation of God as a father, a tender father, a father with tender desire for people. The revelation of Jesus as a passionate bridegroom with desire for people, tender desire. Whether the father or the bridegroom, was an entirely new idea in religious history when Jesus came and preached it. When Jesus came and preached about the Father and about his own heart as a bridegroom, it was an entirely new idea. Yes, it was in the Hebrew Bible, in the scriptures, but in almost completely overlooked by the nation of Israel. Though it was recorded in the scriptures, prevailing presence of these ideas in the Jewish community at all. Didn't exist anywhere on the earth, a prevailing sense of this reality. And Jesus came as an oracle from heaven to unveil this reality of God. Let's read through some of this. And this isn't word for word from William Barclay. I've added a few sentences, but you can look at Hebrew 4 and get it word for word if you wanted it. And I've read this over the years. I love it. I love the logic of it. To the Jewish tradition, in the generation of Jesus, the first century, the primary idea of God emphasized he was holy, but not in the holistic sense. He was holy in the sense of being totally separate from sin. And that is true. God is holy and totally separate from sin, but holiness is bigger than that. The subject of holiness is a bigger subject than that. I don't want to go into that right now. They did not think of a holy God as a God who shared human experience. They thought of God as being incapable of sharing human experience simply because he was God and he's holy. He couldn't understand, he couldn't feel what they felt. He was in every sense above sharing the human dilemma by the very definition that he was God. That's where the Hebrew mindset was when Jesus came to preach about the Father. He gave a completely different view of God than what the average Jewish worshiper understood. Paragraph B. The Greek philosophers, they saw God as emotionally distant from humans. The most prominent Greek thinkers were the Stoics. You know, you talk about somebody, well, he's a real Stoic. He didn't have very much emotion is what we mean when someone says that. They saw the main attribute of God as apatheia, or apathetic is what we get the word apathetic. They saw that God had apatheia, which meant he had no ability to feel anything. This was a major idea to Greek philosophy that's formed religion through history. Here's what they reasoned. If God felt something, he would be influenced by what he felt. And if he was influenced, he could possibly be controlled by what he felt because he was influenced by it. The Stoics argue that those who felt sorrow or joy were vulnerable to being controlled for the people they had sorrow or joy for. Therefore, the one who brought the sorrow or the pain or the joy for at least a moment would have greater power over God. They reasoned, I'm in paragraph C now. They reasoned in the middle that by definition of who God is, he can't feel emotions or he would be controlled. So they have a God completely beyond feeling. To them, God couldn't be glad or sad by what humans did because he'd be controlled by humans if he got happy or mad at humans. A well-respected Greek philosopher, Plutarch, he's one of the most well-known Greek philosophers. He preached it was blasphemous to think of God as lowering himself to be impacted by humans and human affair. He said if God wouldn't lower himself to feel and be impacted by what humans do. And that's why they had this immoral philosophy, because we were off the screen, so to speak. God was far away in the heavenlies, not lowering himself to bother himself with what we think or feel, good or bad. But he would deal with this, you know, in the afterlife. Paragraph E. Another well-known Greek school is the Epicureans. They believed, top of page 4, the Epicureans believed that God lived far away in an eternal bliss. They lived in an intermediate world, you know, far off in another realm. Thus, they were not even aware of what we were doing. They were completely detached from human affairs, as they lived in glory and happiness in the realm of God. So paragraph F, to sum it up, the Jews had a paradigm of a holy God that was driven by religious rules. The Stoics had a feelingless God. The Epicureans had a detached God. It's into this context that Jesus came and talked about a God of deep feeling and involvement with the human heart. This was radical, even to the Jews. This completely disrupted their Jewish mindset. Jesus talked about a God who deliberately embraced human experience. He talked about the Sardius God. This was an inconceivable idea of a God who deliberately underwent every human experience, a God who deliberately experienced pain. Jesus deliberately took on weakness. And they're thinking, what are the implications of this God of deep desire? The implications are the incarnation and then the crucifixion and then the glorification and eternal partnership of human beings with God. Beloved, not just glorified into intimate partnership with the God of deep feeling, the Sardius God. The implications of a God of feeling is that God became human, the incarnation. God bore the wrath of God at the crucifixion, and then we were exalted not just to a status, but to a place of interaction with the deep feelings of God forever. This is the implication of the Sardius God. This changes everything about what your life is about if this touches your spirit. We can endure anything with this revelation. Anything we can endure with this understanding. We can stay steady. We can weather a storm. We can be on a marathon pace throughout our entire life of just steady righteousness without needing the full return of all the things that we hope for in our own time frames. That's what injures us the most. All of us. The thing that injures us the most, we don't receive the return from God on our time frame. The delay return. It doesn't come in the amount or in the timing that we expect and we even necessitate. And it's normal for all of us. I'm not putting us down. We're human. It's intrinsic to our humanity to demand a larger portion in a quicker time frame. And then to be really bruised when it doesn't work that way. I mean, really bruised. People get in such despair, they give up and just throw their lives into darkness because they didn't get the amount and the time frame they wanted from God. It have a number of different things. But this revelation of the Sardius God creates such steadiness in our spirit. A God who feels enough for the crucifixion and the incarnation and the glorification, the eternal engaging of the heart of the human with his heart forever in joy and in gladness and in desire. It's not just that he hires us forever. He delights and it's a mutual exchange of zealous, wholehearted love back and forth. He loves us with all of his strength forever and forever with all of his might. He loves us. You know, you could say, I got it made. Beloved, we have it made. You could say that, it would be true. You have it made already. With this understanding, God's kindness and the way he treats us, God's continual response of kindness to our lives, seems like he's a little rough on us. But when the whole story is out about how big he is and how good he is and how long eternity is and what we really did, his continual kindness is so great that it will produce a gratitude in us that just overshadows any of our ability to complain when we're in his presence. I mean, forever. When all this is made known and we see his burning desire, we see his kindness in light of our failure, it will overshadow any of our desire to offer complaints to him. But the answer to this Getting free of complaint is obviously seeing the burning heart, the Sardius God. The more that I feel complaint and despair and exasperation with God's leadership in my life, why won't you give me more and why won't you give it sooner? And again, whether it's more revelation, more anointing, more favor, more honor, more healing, more friends, more whatever, why don't you give me more and give it to me sooner in any of those categories? And complaint begins to rise in my spirit, which is normally takes the form, our complaints normally take the form of despair, discouragement. Our discouragement and our complaints go hand in hand. We typically don't link them together. And it's because we think we got a bad deal. God didn't give us enough soon enough. We see the Sardius God. Then we see his investment in us. His investment is so intense. When we see his investment in our lives and what we mean to him and what he's gone on the line already, I mean, not to mention the creation. First he created the world, then the incarnation, then the crucifixion, and then the glorification to where we're in intimate partnership with us. When we begin to see the whole story, and then our refusal and resistance of him each step of the way. But his perpetual desire, his Sardius-like desire, his radiant countenance coming after us with desire, with zeal, with wholehearted love. We refuse him in light of all these things. He comes again, we refuse him. He comes again, we refuse him. He comes again as the creator, as the redeemer, as the one who glorifies us. Beloved, we lose our energy to complain before him. His kindness so overshadows anything that we could complain about. That's called gratitude. That comes in light of the Sardius God, in the light of the revelation of the unrelenting, wholehearted love of God coming towards us. Paragraph I. The two significant implications that Jesus emphasized was a God who felt desire, passionate desire, and he emphasized the quality of sympathetic understanding. There was no God anywhere in the religions of the earth that had sympathetic understanding. This was nor passionate desire. Jesus introduced these two new realities to the human race. Roman numeral 6. The ravished heart of God. It says in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9, God speaking to his bride, to the church, "You have ravished my heart. You have ravished my heart. And though the Song of Solomon was written as to glorify the beauty of married love, the Song of Solomon is used by the Spirit and intended by God to magnify the beauty of redeeming love as well. It does speak about the beauty of married love. But beloved, that does not exhaust the Song of Solomon. And I know that you already believe that. This is a statement of the Sardius God from the throne of God. The unrelenting God who loves us with all of his strength and all of his might and all of his soul. These are such dynamic words. The God of unrelenting desire and zeal for humans. Paragraph B. A working definition of the ravished heart of God. What the word ravished means. It means to be overcome with emotions of joy or delight. Unusually attractive, pleasing, or striking. Beloved, you are unusually attractive to God's heart. God is attracted to you in a way that you or I cannot even begin to touch the edges of the reality. He has an unrelenting attraction for us. And the proof of it is creation and the incarnation and the glorification of his people. And the cross itself. You can read those definitions a little bit more, but to be ravished, God is overwhelming. He has overwhelming motions of delight. Look at paragraph C. God describes his heart as overcome with emotions of delight. For his people. He says, "I am my beloved's," the bride is saying, And she says this dynamic statement, his desire is for me. And when this connects with me a little bit, when the Sardius God, when I stand before him in this radiant, unrelenting, red, fiery light and desire touches my spirit. And I know, certainly doesn't touch me in the way that I want it to. But my argument against his leadership in my life, called complaint, begins to diminish. My sense that I got a bad deal changes, and I begin to understand I'm treated far better than I ever deserved. Far better than I've ever deserved to be treated. His desire is for me. Paragraph D. Beloved, salvation is more than a legal exchange of our position before God. Some people emphasize, and it's good to emphasize this, that salvation, there is a legal exchange. We were guilty, and now we're innocent because the innocent one became guilty, so the guilty ones, us, could become innocent. It's a legal exchange. In the court of God, all of my sin was paid for by the innocent one. And it's a legal transaction, but it's more than a legal transaction. It's a transaction of emotion and affection, not just a legal one. It's not just that he forgave us. The question we ask is, why did he forgive us? Why did he send his son? Because he desired us. That's why. Let's go to Roman numeral 8, top of page 5, Roman numeral 8. Jesus' revelation of his Sardius-like passion. We'll just take another 2 or 3 minutes here and we'll end. You can read the notes more if you're interested in them. Paragraph A, at the Last Supper, Jesus prepared his disciples for the pressures of disappointment and persecution, temptation that were going to come that night. He's at the Last Supper. He tells them that very night, Matthew 26:31, I have the passage there. He tells them that very night, every one of you will deny me tonight. So everything he tells them about his love for them, he tells them with the full knowledge that they're all going to deny him. He's not telling them under any kind of pretense or idealism. He knows they will all deny him, and he says this to them in the context of that evening when he tells them how he feels towards them. Paragraph B, Jesus emphasized that the measure of God's desire for them was no less than the measure of the love the Father has for his Son. Number one, he says this, John chapter 15, verse 9. He tells him this, it goes, as the Father loved me, in the same way the Father loves me, in the same way I love you, I feel about you like the first person of the Trinity feels about the second person of the Trinity. Beloved, that is loving you with all of his strength. Look at that. He says, I love you in the full strength of my being, the way the Father loves me in the full strength. The Father loves me with all of his heart, and I love you with all of my heart like the Father does. Look at the next passage, number 2. We looked at this already. He goes on, he says, he prays that the world may know that you, Father, he goes, that you, Father, have loved them in the same way you love me. The Father loves the Son in the full strength of his personality, and that's the way the Father loves you. Beloved, this is the Sardius God. Paragraph D. I'm going to have the worship team come up. It's essential to know what God has done for us on the cross. It's essential to know that. What he's done for us, what he's going to do for us in the coming revival. We're believing God for the outpouring of the Spirit. It's essential to know what he's going to do for us in eternity. The resurrected in the New Jerusalem. But beloved, We need to know why he does what he does. Not only what he does, we need to know why he's doing this. Why did he go to the cross? Why does he have the New Jerusalem plan? Why is he going to pour out his Spirit? What is he thinking when he planned these things? And I tell you that we worship a God, the Sardius God, who has a ravished heart. It's the nature of his heart to be ravished. He is the ravished, he's the God with the ravished heart. Beloved, this is how he feels towards us. And Satan, as the God of this world, comes to always blind us to the glory of how of God's heart towards us. He wants to confuse us so that we complain against God. So that if we complain against God in our spirit, if that complaint is lodged there, then Satan can easily get us into sin if he can get us into despair. He can lure us into darkness, into compromise. A grateful spirit, standing confident before a God that's ravished, is a spirit that is focused on righteousness and steadiness with God. Amen. Just going to end with that. Let's stand. I want to remind you tonight, about 10 minutes, 15 minutes in the West Foyer for the evangelism. As well as the Classroom 7 for those that want to talk more about the Anna calling. We'll do that in about 10 or 15 minutes. I want to invite people to come forward. To stand up here. You're saying, the enemy is really trying to shut this down in my heart, this truth. You know, I know this truth a little bit, but the enemy is trying to take this thing out. Trying to take me out. He's lying to me. And I need a fresh touch of the God with burning desire, the Sardius God, the God that emanates fire and passion from his being. I want you just to come and stand up here. Of course, we all need that. I need it desperately. I need more. But I mean, some of you are really at a point, a crossroads tonight. It's going to have the music play for just a minute. We're going to wait on the Lord for a minute. Just continue with the instruments, though. Somebody needs you on. Yeah. Obviously, you can pray in your chair. You don't need to come up. I want to lead you in a time of repentance. You're talking to God privately. You're saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I accuse you so quickly. I forget. I lose my way. I lose my way. It's not what's in my heart towards you. I lose my way. The Lord understands. He's not offended. He's the Sardius God. He's not offended. He's steady. He's unrelenting in his zeal for you. He's not offended. But you have to repent, because if you don't repent of the attitudes, then we don't break our agreement with darkness, and the darkness takes hold of us. Nobody can repent for you. You have to do it yourself. Do you ever talk to God about being the Sardius God? Do you ever thank him for that when you go to him in prayer? Do you tell others about it, or do you actually tell him about it? You want to talk to God about this, not just others. That's where the power of it is. Holy Spirit, I ask you even now, Lord, as we come and repent, we ask you to cleanse our spirit. Come and cleanse our spirit. Come and cleanse our spirit even tonight. Come, Holy Spirit. Just going to wait another minute. Come in power right now on our hearts. If you have despair, if you have discouragement, I'm not trying to be mean on you. I'm tough on myself. I always link it back to lack of gratitude with his lack of revelation of what the real deal is. And you know what we do with it? We repent of it. They say, God, forgive me. Some people say, God, heal me of despair. What they need to be praying is, God, forgive me for accusing you of your leadership in my life. That's where despair comes from. It really does. We all experience it. We all struggle with it. Every human does. But you get free by repenting of it. The Holy Spirit cleanses. Even now. I'm going to invite any others that are in the room that want to help me. If you love Jesus, you're on the ministry team, if you want to be, come and move around and just lay hands on different ones and ask the Lord to touch their heart with this revelation of His burning desire. So as many of you will, just come on up. If you've been, the only stipulation is if you've been trained in ministry at any time, back home in your church, been trained in any kind of altar ministry, then you're welcome to come and pray for people. And just move around as your heart, if you feel a tug to pray for this one or that one, just move around.